So we are somewhere in the middle of our Lenten sermon series that we've been calling Learning Jesus' Way. And I find that each week the Bible reading from one of the Gospels is requiring me to confront something that's inherently destabilizing, that pushes me a little, which reminds me again that following Jesus seems to require some re-examining and even at times retiring of some of the things that I thought were true. Things that until meeting Jesus seemed maybe self-evident, yet are so often based on, well, essentially a misunderstanding of God and God's ways. And we find that confusion present within the church itself. This week we are going to look at the entire of chapter 9 of John's Gospel, which is volume-wise, never mind subject-wise, a pretty daunting task. That's a lot of scripture for a short time that we have together. Indeed, this chapter, like each of the Gospel readings during Lent, I would say is actually a sermon series in itself. But despite that, and heeding not the wisdom of Alexander Pope, I will now venture where angels fear to tread and attempt to grapple with this in one sitting. And of course, you will have noticed by now that I haven't actually read the Gospel text aloud. That's something that we would normally do in our worship service. We read it and then we reflect upon it. Like last week, it's a particularly lengthy scripture reading. It's 41 verses, and there are lots and twists and turns in this story. So I thought that this week we'd just go through the passage together and kind of unpack it as we read it. Hence, you may find it helpful to read along in your pew Bible. It happens to be the one that I'll be using, the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, or you can use the one you brought with you, or then again, the Bible reading is within the context of the sermon, so you can simply follow along by listening. It's whatever works for you today. As I said, there are lots of twists and turns in this chapter. And to keep track of the flow, I think it's useful to approach it in three topical sections. But just before we get to that, let's remember the context. It's chapter 9 of John's Gospel, which means we're about halfway through the book. We're coming to the end of the first half of the book, the half the scholars call the Book of Signs. The second half is called the Book of Glory. But our story today is the sixth of seven signs or miracles that are highlighted, and they are told in some detail in this first half of the Gospel. The scene is Jerusalem, and timing-wise, it looks like it's at the end or just after the Jewish religious observance called Sukkot, the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is a harvest festival that we'd go on for about a week, an occasion that in those days called for a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And Sukkot was an effort to look back and celebrate God's provision in the wilderness after the exodus from Egypt, as well as it was an opportunity to look forward to the much anticipated, the much hoped for Messianic age. As I said a moment ago, there's a benefit in reading this as in three sections. So let's begin by looking at the first portion. That's John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, a unit that I'm going to call the healing. So looking at verse 1, which reads, "As he," that's Jesus, "walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Now, blindness and sight impairments weren't uncommon maladies in that time and place. Often, they were issues related to hygiene and troubles with contaminated water, and so that made it quite a common problem, sight problems. But in this case, it's someone who has always been blind. So the disciples ask the reasonable question that stems from the prevailing belief about a connection between sickness and sin. A conviction that there is a principle of cause and effect at play here. The notion that suffering is in some way related to the actions or the sins of the individual who's suffering. Of course, this argument becomes a little more difficult to sustain with someone who is born blind, right? It's harder to locate grievous sins in a newborn, someone who was just like born this way. So logic therefore suggests the possibility that it might be a consequence of the parent's sin, and that the effects of the sins of the previous generation can indeed be passed on. Now, I say the disciples' question is reasonable because we still tend to do the same thing, though perhaps less overtly. When it's the other guy, when it's someone I don't like, they're experiencing some misfortune, and we say casually, well, it's karma, I guess. Or, what goes around comes around. Of course, when it's us, or when it's someone we love experiencing some calamity or some illness, we ask, why me? Or why them? We ask why, because we're trying to connect the suffering to a cause that we have or had some control over. And we attempt to make those connections regularly and sometimes reasonably, because sometimes our actions do bring about negative consequences. And you will inevitably overhear conversations about nature and nurture, right? You know, we'll point to some cultural malaise, apportion some blame to society, or attribute upbringing for the problem. And that way it becomes nurture's fault. You know, it's our environment. It's how we were raised. Or there's the born this way approach, and we claim it's, you know, genetics. Or we personalize the situation somehow. You know, it was her decision. She's got free will, just like the rest of us. And so then it becomes nature's fault. We do this because we believe that there has to be a cause. And if we can name it, then we can understand it. We can master it. By naming it, it assists us in gaining power over it and therefore reduces the tension in our lives. So, on to verse 3. I'm temporarily going to shift to Eugene Peterson's rendering of this passage because it just saves time in that it gives, I think, a pretty good insight into what's actually going on in that passage. So, from verse 3, you're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. This is Jesus speaking. There is no such cause and effect here. Look instead for what God can do. Verse 4, we need to be energetically at work for the one who sent me here, working while the sun shines. When the night falls, the workday is over. Verse 5, for as long as I am in the world, there's plenty of light. I am the world's light. So to summarize here, Jesus is saying, settle down. You've gotten this wrong from top to bottom. But don't worry, this is an opportunity to do what God's called us to do. So watch me. God's going to do something particularly cool right now. Okay, back to the NRSV. Starting at verse 6, we read, when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread mud on the man's eyes, which I confess sounds a little odd to my ears. But in those days, it was understood that saliva had some medicinal power. So there you go. And I guess that Jesus' action wouldn't be too far off the board for a healer in those days. And then again, on occasion, I used to wash my kid's face with spit, so who am I to talk? Anyway, carrying on into verse 7. Jesus said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back, able to see. Incidentally, note that this man, like the woman who we met at the well last week, is never named. But just like she is remembered in some parts of the church as a saint, in her case, she's sometimes remembered as Saint Fotini. There's all sorts of rich legend associated with her, by the way. In the legend, she ends up being martyred personally by Nero and it is a most bracing story. I recommend that you read it. Maybe I'll put a link on this with the sermon on the website this afternoon. It's an amazing story. Anyway, our man born blind is remembered by some as Saint Celidonius. Kind of neat. I'm not going to call him Celidonius from the rest, but just thought you might be interested. Who knows? Anyway, there we have it. That's our first section. It's a healing story, and the man born blind can now see because of Jesus' intervention. But as we'll now read, rather than this being a cause for celebration in the community, this miracle now creates problems for a whole bunch of people, not the least of which are people like me, religious professionals. What's about to be revealed is the fundamental theme or motif of this episode. This is the disturbing irony of this story. The blind man can now see, but those who can physically see are revealed to be unseeing, to be people without vision. I have the feeling that one of the hallmarks of encounters with Jesus is Jesus in some way saying to us, do you see? Okay, can you see now? Sounds like a cell phone commercial. Can you see now? Our encounters with Jesus, should we allow him, may very well produce a healing story in that he leads us to see in new ways. To see what, and sometimes, prior to that meeting, we sometimes didn't see. Healing us of our blindness. But there's a cost to this. This should come with a warning. As I heard a member of our congregation say recently, I'm trying to see the world through Jesus' eyes, and it's alarming. So, now we come to the lengthy second topical section, which I think we can safely refer to as the interrogation. So, here's the interrogation, part one. This is verses 8 to 12. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Verse 9. Some were saying, it is he. Others were saying, no, but it's someone like him. And he kept saying, I'm the man. Verse 10. They kept asking him, then how were your eyes opened? 11. He answered, the man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to him, go to Siloam and wash. Then I went and washed and received my sight. 12. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. I think this is both fascinating and painfully authentic, at least to my ears. The people in the neighborhood where this man blind, who was born blind, I guess has lived, they are stunned that this guy can now see, to the point where they're saying, it couldn't be him, could it? I mean, in their experience, miraculous healings just don't happen every day. And so they're trying to make this event fit into their reality. And it's giving them trouble. This would be exactly the conversation in our community if someone here experienced some really dramatic healing. Because it's out of the ordinary for us, right? So in an effort to square this circle, they decide to grill him. Okay, then tell us what happened. And his response is pure dragnet. It's the dragnet response. Just the facts. It's a bit like a courtroom testimony. There's no opinion. And there's no interpretation offered by the witness. He says, he put some mud in my eyes. He told me to wash. I washed it off. And hey, presto, I can see. So where is he? The neighbors demand. He says, got me. Move on to part two of the interrogation, verses 13 to 17. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put mud in my eyes, then I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath. But others said, How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And they were divided. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened. And he said, he's a prophet. So yeah, they dragged this former blind man to the local chapter of the College of Ministers, the ministerial, the religious pros, the Pharisees, who characteristically checked their day timers to note that this healing, oh my gosh, it happened on the Sabbath? And where is Form 3-879B? The healing on the Sabbath waiver. It needs to be in triplicate and submitted 1 week prior to all Sabbath healings. No, this is not good. Because before you know it, the next stop on the Sabbath, they'll be dancing and playing cards and even having fun on a day God set aside for enjoying God. You never know how this sort of thing might end. They ask the now not blind man the same question about what happened, and they get the same just the facts kind of answer. Some of the gathered pastors quickly dismiss this unauthorized and uncredentialed healer, Jesus, because of the healing being happening on the day of rest. This was clearly a contravention of policy. But then again, some of the other masters of divinity and doctors of ministry wonder aloud how a Sabbath-breaking sinner might successfully heal with the power of God if God didn't rather like the idea. So in classic clergy style, a theological argument ensues until some bright spark decides to ask the witness what he believes is going on. And the formerly blind guy says, well, since you ask, I'm wondering if he's a prophet. The cat is now officially amongst the pigeons, and those whose noses are out of joint by all this, in good Canadian tradition, they call for a royal commission. So we move on to the interrogation part 3, starting verse 18. The Jews did not believe. So let's just stop right there. Everybody in this chapter is Jewish. Everybody. So let's just clarify who John's really upsetting here. So I'm going to make some editorial changes to highlight that. The Jewish authorities, people like me, did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son, and he was born blind. But we do not know how it is that he now sees, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. Verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the church officials, for those religious experts had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. Like, this story just gets better by the moment. Like, they grill his folks? It's bad enough that they, let's give them, give his parents names, Cyril and Gladys. It's bad enough that Cyril and Gladys get blamed for the sin that gets him born blind. But now they're getting blamed for him getting better. This couple cannot win for losing. So Gladys and Cyril, they're quite worried that they're going to get banned from the local church. The only equivalent I could find in our community, it would be like getting banned from Qualicum Foods. Your life would essentially be over, right? This would be awful. And so they say, yeah, this is our boy. And yes, he was born blind. And no, we haven't the slightest clue as to how or why that he can now see. But he's a big boy. He's an adult. So why are you asking us? Ask him yourself. And with that, our Cyril and Gladys, they're like out of there. Now, to the final portion of the interrogation. This is part 4 of the interrogation, verses 24 and 25. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered, I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they drag the man born blind back, and they demand that he give glory to God. Which is actually a phrase that is a formula that's about taking an oath that originates back in the book of Joshua. Give glory to God. But as we'll see, and the Pharisees don't see, is he will ironically and quite literally be giving glory to God in another way in just a moment. So the Pharisees press on. They say, we know he's a sinner, this man born blind. To which he replies, since you mention it, no, I don't see that he's a sinner at all. What I do know was that I was blind, and now I can see. Verse 26, the Inquisition carries on. When they say to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And so in verse 27, we see that he's really, really frustrated. He answered them, I told you already, and you wouldn't listen. Why do you not want to hear, or why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And then they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but from this man, we do not know where he comes from. And so with sarcasm dripping from every word, in verse 30, the man answered, well, here is an astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and you're trying to teach us. And they drove him out. Thus ends the interrogation section. The religious authorities are ticked off that all their theological boxes aren't ticked off. They're claiming that they're the ones who can really see, but they are being revealed to be spiritually blind. And the man who used to be blind, now seeing, but he's on the outside looking in, though indeed he has given glory to God as was requested. So now we turn our eyes to the third and final section, the one that I'll call seeing and believing. Beginning at verse 35, we read, Jesus heard that they'd driven him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir? Tell me, so that I may believe in him. It seems that someone told Jesus about the drama at the local church board meeting. And so he tracks down the man who was born blind, and he comes to him and asks him to make the final step, asking, do you believe in the Son of Man? I would not be in the slightest bit surprised that those were the very words that were being asked of the first believers. Perhaps that was part of their official joining of the Christian church. I can imagine this happening during a service in someone's home during those early years. Do you believe in the Son of Man? This is like a declaration of faith, an oath asked in front of the church. Are you prepared to trust Jesus? And the man who is born blind, he needs just a little more. He's declared Jesus to be a healer, a prophet, and now with this reference to the Son of Man, this hope for Messiah, he asks, so just tell me who he is. And then in verse 37, Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and the one speaking to you is he. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said to him, surely we are not blind, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would not have sinned. But now that you say we see, your sin remains. Jesus says, you're looking at him. And he's telling him why he can now see and who he's really seeing. So the man says what countless disciples have subsequently confessed in one way or another. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Lord, I believe. We ask that of baptism. We ask that of our new members. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Lord, I believe. John writes that he then worshipped Jesus, which likely means that he knelt, went down on his knees before him. And Jesus declares that his purpose in coming was to bring sight to those who can't see, and to reveal blindness to all those who've made a great pretense about being able to see. A great reversal. It's a great story, so what's it about? It's about lots of things. At the end of the day, it's John's gospel, which means that there's far more going on than we can adequately address this morning. But in keeping with our overarching theme of learning Jesus' way, to me, three learnings are revealed in this encounter. One is a joy, one is a heartbreak, and the third is a caution. First, the joy. The man born blind learns that spiritual sight is an acquired thing. It's not an inherited thing. It's something that's a mysterious gift from God. So ask. There's a whole new amazing world to see and to explore. And with that, he also discovers that witnessing, speaking the truth about encountering Jesus, will sometimes bring conflict. But that also has a habit of bringing Jesus closer. As a rather wise person once noted, Jesus is always true to those who are true to him. And that strikes me as a source of no small joy. Second learning is one that is painfully not learned. The Pharisees leave their proxy encounter with Jesus convinced and entrenched in their position of not seeing, despite the obvious evidence that they're completely wrong. He can see, and they're blind to the fact that this is a wonderful gift of God. I'd say this is heartbreaking. They just can't cope with the disruption that Jesus brings, this new way of seeing that he inaugurates. So they're left living in kind of an echo chamber, a kind of a closed system of understanding that ironically so limits God that they can no longer really see God in their midst. I would say this is immensely sad. And it's no less true today in our community than it was in the man born blind's community. God would never do that. And that leads me to the third learning, and it's the caution. There's a temptation here to play off faith against the institution of the church. In some ways, I've been doing a bit of that this morning. The fine preacher and author Tom Long fleshes out that temptation when he writes this. Faith is full of grace, but the church is often saturated with law. Faith dances. The church tends to wag its finger. Faith is freedom. The church is bound up with rules and regulations. Faith is the inner child. The church plays the angry parent. Faith is flexible. The church is rigid. Faith invites. The church indicts. It's perilously easy to read this story as being about choosing faith and rejecting the church. To state the obvious, there are no shortage of examples of the church, and I would say this congregation, and I would be as bold to say every other congregation, there is no shortage of examples of the church demonstrating lack of vision, of getting lost in the rules, of refusing to walk the risky path of discipleship. A path that's only guarantee is that we get to walk it with Jesus. It's the only guarantee. But I don't think that's what we're being taught, to reject the notion of church in this story. Certainly if we look at Jesus' only two overt statements about church, they occur in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18. He uses the word church, ecclesia. I think we can see there that Jesus is actually quite taken with the church, and that he actually has plans for her. And if we were to keep reading, Jesus follows up this encounter in the next chapter of John by musing about a flock of sheep, a group of people who are responsive to his voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd. And we know that it's not exactly a secret that Christians, like sheep, we tend not to do too well on our own. Being a part of a flock brings with it responsibility and honesty and accountability. It also brings guidance and safety, often from the dangers that lie within ourselves. Believers grow and thrive, need church. But what this thing called church is, well, it looks different in different places. Church doesn't always look like this. So I'd suggest a third learning that can be taken from this story is that all of us is one for all of us. And it's this word of caution about this thing we call the church. First, the church is never meant to be an optional part of the faith. The journey of faith is one we make with other disciples, flawed and perfect, oftentimes. Like us, disciples tend not to always have the benefit of perfect 20/20 spiritual sight. But we do have great confidence in the shepherd of the flock. And we also know that he will take us to surprising and truly unexpected and perhaps even seemingly scandalous places. It's just what he does. I mean, after all, healing on the Sabbath? Who could imagine such a thing? So recognizing our visual limitations, we, the church, might offer our wisdom to the world with some humility. For there's much we don't know. And we might even seek the grace to admit that we sometimes slip into error. And yes, there will be things that happen that don't fit into our scheme of things the way we think things should be. As we heard Jesus say just 2 weeks ago, the wind is unpredictable and it will blow where it chooses. And that even includes the church. To that I say thanks be to God. Amen.